This evening I invite you to take your Psalter hymnals once again and open them to the back to page 856. 856, as we work our way through the Belgic Confession, this evening we'll be looking at Article 7, which covers the sufficiency of Scripture, how God's Word is enough. Page 856, Article 7, the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll read this article for us. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time, or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Tonight our passage is 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 21. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. As we get ready to turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up Your Word together, it's our prayer that You will give us Your Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 12, let's pay careful attention, because this is God's holy word. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able, at any time, to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, several years ago there was an anonymous article in Christianity Today entitled, My Conversation with God. And this is how it began. Does God still speak? I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I've written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masthead. For years, I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I can only do so now anonymously, for reasons I hope will be clear. A year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome by emotion. This anonymous professor went on to talk about an experience where God supernaturally gave him a book outline, a book title, and then directed him to use the money from the book to help a young man go to school and prepare for ministry. And he finished the article by saying how strengthened his faith has been to finally have God personally speak to him. Now, Reverend Kevin DeYoung points out that this story is what it is in many ways, and it's a nice story for what it's worth, except in one crucial way. It gives the impression that God doesn't normally speak to us personally. The article leaves us feeling as though God speaking to us through His Scripture is an inferior or a less exciting or less edifying way of communication. You couldn't help but conclude, yes, the Bible is important, but oh, what a treasure it would be if God really spoke to me. If only I could hear from the sure and infallible Word of God. Could you imagine, people of God, Him speaking to you today, personally, certainly, authoritatively? Can you imagine what it would be like to have the very Word of God given directly to you personally at the perfect time in your life, no matter what you're going through? And the good news this evening is that He already has. Every single one of us can hear God speaking to us today, right now, at this very moment. God still speaks, and He has a word for us. A word that is sure, a word that is certain, a word that is unerring, a word that is authoritative, a word that is enough, and a word that is all we need. And we're used to it. It's ordinary. God speaks to us all the time, but that doesn't mean it's any less edifying or any less exciting. In our passage this evening, Peter is drawing our attention to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, even to the point of saying that God's Word, the written Word of God, is more certain than His own eyewitness account. And so we'll be looking this evening at how God's Word is enough. How God's Word is enough for our salvation. How God's Word is enough for our worship. And how God's Word is enough for our life. And so first, God's Word is enough for our salvation. The biblical story of redemption is the story of salvation for us through Jesus Christ. It contains everything we know in order to be saved. That's why the Belgic Article 7 says everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Sufficiently taught in Scripture, Holy Scripture. And according to Peter, that's what we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded, verse 12, these I intend always to remind you of. Verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Reminders, remember, recall these things, these truths that we know, the truths of God's Word, the gospel truths that are ours, salvation in Jesus Christ, how we live in light of that salvation. The truths of God's Word, which have the power to establish us in the faith. That's what Peter is reminding us of. Therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. The written truth, the written Word of God. Now remember who this reminder is coming from. It's coming from Peter. Jesus said, you will fall away because of me. Matthew 26, verse 13. But Peter said, I will never fall away. I will not deny you. Jesus' response was, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And we know the story. Peter denied knowing Christ three times. And later, Peter is reinstated by Christ. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And now it is this Apostle Peter who is telling us to remember, to recall, to keep in mind the truth. The lesson he learned the hard way. Belgic 7, we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Here we're articulating or putting into words the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is that God's Word is enough. God's Word contains everything that we need to know for salvation and godly living. What we believe, how we live, all contained in God's Word. Now, when the Belgic Confession was being written, when this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture was being put into words, I mean, we're celebrating the Reformation this week. Back in the day, when the Belgic was coming together, when they said this, they were first of all writing this against the Roman Catholic Church, who didn't think the Bible was enough, who added the traditions of the Church not only to the same level of Scripture, but actually above Scripture. So when they're saying God's Word is enough, that Scripture contains the Word of God completely and that everything one must believe to be saved sufficiently taught of it, it's against that. On the one hand, against the idea that tradition trumps Scripture. But it's also against the Anabaptists at that time. Now, just for your own mental record, Anabaptists are different from Baptists as we know them today, or Southern Baptists or Reformed Baptists. The Anabaptists didn't think that Scripture was enough, and they added all kinds of special revelations, kind of like what we had in the Christianity Today article. All different kinds of God speaking verbally, individually, inner lights, or personal leadings of the Spirit, or the Word of the Holy Spirit individually in people's heart, not in an illumination helping us understand Scripture sort of way, but rather in a personal divine revelation to me sort of way. Herman Bovink explains, as doctrine concerning Scripture's attributes developed in the Reformation Church, as a counter to Roman Catholicism on the one hand and Anabaptism on the other, the key issue was the nature and extent of scriptural authority. Rome honors church and tradition above scripture, while Anabaptism respects the inner word at the expense of the external word of scripture. And so what we have there is two examples of adding to scripture, or actually of elevating something above scripture. Either church tradition or personal experience trumps scripture. This week, as I mentioned, we remember and we celebrate Reformation Day, and the heart of the Reformation was the authority of scripture, specifically the nature and the extent of scriptural authority. I mean, think of sola scriptura. It's the Reformed conviction that Scripture alone has the authority for our life and our faith. One could even go so far as to say the formal cause of the Reformation was over the nature and extent of biblical authority. So what does all of this mean for us today? In what ways is the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture challenged today? We know and we believe that Scripture alone is the only inerrant rule for the church's life. But the church, the evangelical church, the church at large today, it has separated Scripture from its authoritative function. In practice, churches are guided far too often by the culture, by therapeutic techniques, what works best. Marketing strategies and the entertainment world have often far more to say about what the church wants and what the church does and how the church functions and what it offers instead of God's Word. And when we take things closer to home, Scripture needs to take us beyond even the needs we think that we have, our own perceived needs, what we want or what our perceived needs are. And Scripture is the one that tells us what our real needs are and sets us free from ourselves and the way that we see ourselves in light of the culture that we live in, or the cliches or the promises of our culture, or the priorities that are given to us from the world we live in. It's only in light of God's Word, God's truth, that we even understand ourselves in the right way and understand our real need and see how God has provided for that true need in Jesus Christ. And so instead of adopting the Christian faith to satisfy the felt needs of all of the consumers, we need to proclaim the law as the only measure of true righteousness and the gospel as the only announcement of saving faith. That is a quote there from the Cambridge Declaration. We see an example of giving into the culture more than the authority of God's Word when we look at 1 Timothy 3. As we think about the deacons, our nomination for deacons this coming week, think about men who are qualified to serve in this way, we're taking a look at 1 Timothy 3. Well, that's a practical example of the way that the culture has influenced the way we look at God's Word. Here we have the qualification for deacons, the qualification for elders, specifically given to men, and specifically even saying that they need to be a husband of one wife. What does Scripture say? Well, it completely contains the will of God. Everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught. We just read that in Article 7. But then we get explanations from the theologians, or the biblical experts. Well, that was a hierarchical, male-dominated culture, and Paul is simply ascending to the cultural implications of that time. He isn't making definitive statements on the qualifications of elders and deacons. He's just influenced by the historical and cultural factors. That's not what the original author meant. And so as a result, we get to the point of saying that a husband of one wife, well, no, that's no longer a qualification because, well, the original author didn't actually mean that. And the history and the cultural context points to something different. And instead of taking God's word, taking God at his word, which is clear, which is enough, we end up leaning on what the experts say, what the professionals say, what the scholars say, the theologians say. And all of a sudden, we're right back to where the Roman Catholic Church was in the Reformation. Putting the traditions, you can't understand Scripture on your own. You need the professionals. You need the experts. You need the priests to explain it to you. And that's exactly why Article 7 is being written, that no, God's Word is enough. God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is clear. Now, point of clarification. Understanding God's word is only possible through interpretation. And it is helpful to know the culture, to know the history. But that doesn't mean that biblical authority and sufficiency is now dependent on that history or that culture. If we do, then the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture is no longer founded and dependent on God's Word, Scripture itself, but rather on expert biblical scholars who are the ones we need to provide the needed interpretation. Adding or subtracting from God's Word is also mentioned here. One more example as we take things even closer to home. I can remember a few years ago when the book, Heaven Is For Real came out. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that book or not. A few years ago, Heaven Is For Real came out, and so many people were so excited to go out and buy this book. Heaven Is For Real. We finally have an explanation of what heaven is like. The story is that this young boy died, went to heaven, and then came to again, and it's the story of what he experienced during those minutes when he was in heaven, so to speak. And the response was that now we know what heaven is like. Now we know that heaven is for real. And the irony of that situation is that we know heaven is for real. We even know what heaven is like because God has told us what it's like. Jesus has told us what heaven is like. But we get excited, we get mesmerized by a 4-year-old who comes back to life and says, heaven is for real. And then we later find out that the whole thing was made up, and the young man at the center of Heaven Is For Real says that the entire story was a hoax. People of God, God's word is enough. Scripture is all we need in order to believe, in order to be saved. Scripture is enough for our salvation. And that's why Peter is defending this gospel. He's reminding us of this gospel and he's defending this gospel. 2 Peter 1 verse 16, he refers to himself as an eyewitness. He's basically saying, we didn't make this up. We didn't make up this story of the gospel. We're just reporting on what we saw. We are retelling and reporting what we saw with our own eyes. He's saying that the transfiguration, he was there on the mountain. And the rest of the gospel message, this isn't something that they just made up, but instead it is in the category of historical, verifiable facts. These aren't impressions, these aren't inner experiences or opinions or feelings or myths or emotional stories to make a point. He's saying these are true, these are real, these are historical. We were there. And that's why Scripture is enough for our salvation, first of all. Secondly, Scripture, God's Word, is enough for our worship. We confess that Scripture is enough for our service. I don't know if you still have your Belgic Confession open, but it says, "For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length." For since the entire manner of service. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word service? Acts of service, right? Our lives of service, living sacrifice, living lives of service for the Lord. But what the Belgic Confession is referring to here is our worship service. Our gathering for public worship. The older Belgic, the version of the Belgic actually said worship. And so, in a broad sense, yes, all of life is worship. It's lived in light of the Lord for His glory. But we are specifically talking about how our corporate public worship service is explained in God's Word. The entire manner of our service, which God requires of us, is described in His Word. God describes for us in His Word how we are to worship Him. And the reason that this is so important to realize what the Belgic is saying here is because when the Belgic was written, they were dealing with a lot of abuses in worship. Worship that was happening not according to God's Word, but rather according to the traditions of man. Yet a time is coming, Jesus tells us, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that truth is God's Word. The chief expression of our Christian faith is worshipped. Not only must God alone be worshipped, but we must worship Him in accordance with His will. True and acceptable service, worship that is grounded in Scriptures. Reformed Christians worship according to the Word, not according to traditions or what people say we should do or what will draw the largest crowd or what is popular currently, but rather according to what God's Word says. Too often when it comes to worship, what should be included, how we should do things, the reason behind thoughts and decisions is personal preference. Why do you do what you do? Well, because I like it. It's good. I want it. It's entertaining. Instead of, God tells us to worship Him like this, for the Bible tells me so. Asking the question, does God tell us to worship this way? At one point in history, thinking about the Reformation, someone thought it would be a good idea to bow and then cross themselves before going into a pew. And faithful Roman Catholics will still bow and cross themselves before going into the pew. We don't worship based on someone's really good idea, but rather only how God tells us to. Now, that's them over there. Let's take things a little bit closer to home because we're not off the hook either. It's all too easy to let our personal preferences sneak into how we worship or how we think we should worship. One example is the phrase, "That's how it's always been done." That's how it's always been done. It's always been this way. Now, we would never say that the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is dependent on the traditions of the church. But we might be unintentionally placing the traditions and the "this is the way we've always done it" on the same level or even higher than Scripture. Does Scripture tell us to do it this way? Or was it someone's great idea at some point in the past? Do we hold on traditions, "this is the way it's always been done," with a stronger grip than we do, "this is what God's Word says"? Because God's Word is enough for worship. And third and finally, as we wrap up this evening, God's Word is enough for our lives. Peter in our passage is encouraging Christians to live out their faith. He wants us to be holy, to live our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is coming, to live our lives in light of the fact that we are saved in Christ. And what is the guide for our holiness? What is our guide as we strive to live our lives for Christ? And the answer is God's Word. God's Word is sufficient for our salvation. It's enough for our salvation. It's enough for our worship. And it's enough for our lives. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Everything we need to know for lives of godliness is given to us from God. Does God still speak to us? Was the original question. Well, maybe a better question, oh, definitely a better question, is how does God still speak to us? Verse 19, we ourselves heard this voice, very voice, born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. Here Peter's describing the moment of transfiguration. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What's going on in that passage? Peter was with Jesus. Peter walked with Jesus. He heard the voice of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus perform miracles. Peter experienced the transfiguration. And after all of these amazing experiences, Peter still describes the Word, the written Word, Scripture writings, as more certain, as surer, a more certain revelation than even his own eyewitness account. You will do well to pay attention to it, he says, as a light shining in the dark place. Charles Spurgeon said it in this way. If I heard a voice speaking from the sky, I would obey it. But the form in which your call has come has been better than that. For Peter tells us that he himself heard a voice out of the excellent glory when he was with our Lord in the holy mountain. But he adds, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. As if the testimony which is in the word of God, the light that shineth in a dark place, which beams forth from the word of God, was more sure than even the voice which was heard from heaven. So it's not a question, people of God, does the Lord speak to us today? But rather, how does God speak to us today? And we know that He speaks to us through His Word. And we know that when we're thinking about Christ, we have an example of Christ being the Word made flesh. Christ has fully shown us all that we need to know and believe and do and worship. There is nothing more to say. In Christ we have God's revelation and His salvation in a full form. We can't separate the two. You can't separate revelation from redemption. Both are finished. Both are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And every act of redemption also reveals. Redemption reveals. Revelation redeems. And what we see is that Christ is at the center of both. He is God's full and final act of redemption and God's full and final revelation of Himself. And that's why even when you get to the later apostles, they're simply remembering, like Peter here, remember, recall, let me remind you of Christ, of what He said, of what He did, because it's enough for your salvation. It's enough for your life. It's through the living and the active Word of God that He speaks to us today. And only through His living and active Word. Scripture is enough because the Word of Christ is enough. Or as J.I. Packer put it, there are no words of God spoken to us at all today except the words of Scripture. God's Word is enough. And we have the privilege of listening to the voice of God every day, of Christ speaking to us each and every day because the Spirit has already spoken the very Word of God. His Word is enough for our salvation. God's Word is enough for our worship. God's Word is enough for our life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your Word. Your Word that explains the salvation that is ours in Christ. Your Word that describes the worship and how to worship as service to you. And your Word that explains how to live our lives. And in light of that, O Lord, help us to live our lives dependent on your grace, dependent on your Word. Expressions of the salvation that is ours in Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.